All right, so just like with Mormons, I don't consider myself an expert at all on the theme that I'm speaking about tonight. I want to get better at it or grow in this area. And so our class is dealing with, like, the overall title is Engaging with the Gospel. And the idea would be to be ready, you know, when God gives us opportunities, that we are ready to speak as those opportunities arise. And the main books I've been looking at is this little series put out by the Good Book Company called Engaging With, and then it has a different little group. So we did Mormons, we did atheists, now we're doing Muslims. Hopefully we'll get to Hindus. And, you know, their introductions are all the same. It says, we've been given this incredible gospel. You know, the angel appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2 and says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. All people. Now, the issue is that word people is the Greek word laos. And laos is normally used for the Jewish nation. And so you come to Luke 2:10, and one could look at 2:10 and say, well, that means for all the Jewish people. It's just that a little later on in Luke is when Jesus is presented at the temple, and old Simeon, you know, takes baby Jesus in his arms and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which is pretty awesome to think of that noun being referred to this baby, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, same word, laos, but then it's defined a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So now, laos, a word normally used for the Jewish nation, is expanded to mean not only the Jewish people, the people of Israel, but also the Gentiles, the nations, which that word is the ethnos. So sometimes we are slow to share this message just because we get distracted by a host of other things. We got a lot going on. Local churches have a lot going on. The centrifugal force of a local church is always inward. So we always have to work at pushing ourselves a little bit outward. And there's a lot of wonderful things and concerning things and pastoral things. Sometimes, and we hope this is not the case, we lack conviction. We may see somebody in another faith conviction and we say, well, it works for them. Maybe Jesus isn't for them. Maybe they can be a good Muslim or a good Hindu and it's really okay. Or maybe we're not feeling very alive in our own faith. But oftentimes it's just fear. The idea would be, I don't want to get in a conversation and say something wrong. I don't know about this group very much. I don't know if I'm putting my foot in my mouth and I'm going to have to be backpedaling and it's very uncomfortable. And so this little series, which I've really been enjoying, it's just an outline. So much more can be said. But this little series tries to help us with the fear factor of being in a conversation with somebody and saying, well, at least I know something. I can talk somewhat intelligently. I have some kind of guideposts. Well, in our life, you know, when I think of the Muslim world, I feel pretty daunted, honestly. And you think of, you know, what is it, 1.6? Is that right? We're looking at the other day, 1.6 billion, I think. And it's pretty daunting. Now, Christianity has actually outpaced Islam, but when you break it into Protestants and Catholics, then it comes second. But you put all the Christian groups together, there's more that name the name of Christ than name the name of Muhammad. Nevertheless, it feels very daunting to us. I think you feel similar. We think of Jesus' statement, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So it encourages us so much to say the harvest isn't minimal, but plentiful. And we wonder, even in Islamic countries, even in the Middle East, even in Central Asia, even in what would be Russia, more or less, or close to that area. Or think of what is the largest Muslim country by population? What do you think? No, but that's a very intriguing answer. I wonder. No, but there's a good group there too. Because India does have the largest population now. It's Indonesia. If you would ever think that, by population, Indonesia has the largest group of Muslims by population. And interesting about Indonesia is that you have to be a theist officially in Indonesia. Your documentation has six options: Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Protestant, Catholic, and something else. But you have to elect one of them. So in Indonesia, having a God conversation isn't like completely off the table like it oftentimes may be in certain sections of the West. Well, over the last number of years, we are encouraged by all those stories of dreams upon, in the lives of Islamic people, and that's a real deal. And not so much revelation dreams to give new information, but more like, go talk to so-and-so. He has something important to tell you. And there's just too many stories not to appreciate that God's Spirit is working in that way. All right, so the harvest is plentiful, even in Islamic countries. And our goal is to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And this little next quote, this guy in his little ministry organization, he goes, my mission group made an incredible discovery one day. They all of a sudden says, well, you know what? We don't see decisions for Jesus where we are not sharing the gospel. Light bulbs. Okay. Well, a few things I just want to say as an outline, just to kind of inch me along. I've appreciated, the last few days of study. Who are these Muslims I meet every day? Kind of general principles and observations. And I found this pretty helpful. Just realizing that there's no uniformity in everything in the different Muslims we might encounter, even in Northeast Mississippi. Different countries, cultures, ethnicities with different beliefs and practices. There are numerous slants on their belief and practice of Islam. But of course, the biggest difference are the two main groups. The Sunni group, which is by far the biggest, and the Shiite group. And so, historically, back when Muhammad died in the 7th century, early 7th century, 600s, Abu Bakr was his father-in-law, and he was considered a holy man and a wise man, and that's who Muhammad wanted to follow him. However, he also had a son-in-law married to his only daughter. I think her name was Fatima. He was also a gifted guy, a recognized leader, a little more fiery. He had an attitude, like he was a little rougher. I think maybe, that might come to bear a little bit. And so he put himself forward, but the people didn't want him. Abu Bakr, after Muhammad died, they wanted to worship Muhammad as a god, and he came forward and said, Muhammad's in the grave. You don't worship man, you worship Allah. And he won the people, and so Sunni became the major group. Shia became a splinter group. Shia actually comes from the Arabic word for splinter. But within these two big groups are all kind of little variations. And pagan religion enters into there in different slants as well. Well, another thing is just to be careful not to speak disparagingly of Islam or Muhammad, or to enter into a relationship going 0 to 60 with debate or critique. The reason for that is there's one way of approaching someone if we have some knowledge of the Quran, and we can pick apart certain inconsistencies with the Quran. Evidently you can. I'm just slowly working through it. I don't know. The other is that, but doing that, two pitfalls there is that the Quran is only authoritative in the original Arabic. Did y'all realize that? That, yeah. Like, this is not really the Quran. It's a translation of the Quran. The Quran is the Mohammedan Arabic. It has to be that original Mohammedan Arabic. It always existed, and it in itself is holy. And so if you can't read and understand the original Mohammedan Arabic, really, you don't know what the Quran's saying. And so that straightforward, this is inconsistent argument just doesn't fly very well. That also explains why the Muslim world was in such an uproar when various critiques or dishonor was placed upon the book, the Quran. There's also this idea of the rule of abrogation, kind of similar to the Mormons that we talked about a while back, that later revelation within the supposed revelation within the Quran can change the meaning of a former revelation. So you could pull out an inconsistency formerly that Muhammad got a later revelation later, wrote it down, and it changes the meaning of the former. So it gets really convoluted. It's called the rule of abrogation. Furthermore, pointing out Muhammad's flaws isn't super effective because they never considered him perfect. They don't consider him God. They would say, yeah, King David, you know, he was a wonderful man too, and he had his flaws. So the frontal assault is normally not the best approach to take. Muslims believe in one true God. That is, Allah means the God. Now, back in 2013, the PCA had a big debate over this. And, you know, I'm not an expert on that either. But translations of the Bible into Arabic, there was one group within the PCA that wanted to translate it Allah. Another group said, that's too laden with problems. We need to choose another word. I think in the PCA, I think our opinion was you have to choose another word. This book says stick with Allah, meaning that the word theos in Greek was laden with other ideas too. It was a generic term that you had to infuse meaning to. And his idea was use Allah and redefine it. So that's a kind of a debate in translation circles. He would say use Allah, but redefine it because there are similarities in their character, but fundamentally, Allah is not the God of the Bible. It's just not. No Trinity, no ontology of relationship. There's sovereignty and authority, and there's also capriciousness. When it's all said and done, a Muslim doesn't know if they're going to, you know, where's the place? Paradise or not? Even if they feel like they've been faithful, they don't know. God might just decide you're not going. So one of the big issues for a Muslim is assurance of salvation. Muslims have a sense of sin and a fear of God. And once you define sin, they would all say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I've dishonored God. They believe in judgment. Allah renders it on the basis of sincerity and submission to his will. There's a real belief that every person has two angels, one on each shoulder. Their angel on the right shoulder is recording his good deeds. The angel on his left shoulder is recording his bad deeds. In the final day, there's going to be a book of good deeds and bad deeds. If God gives you the wicked book, it's in your left hand, which is the unclean hand. In the right hand, it's the righteous book, and that will determine your destiny. Really tough, but that is according to him, a constant thought. You even greet the angels on your shoulder with peace. Again, no assurance of salvation, a totally different basis for acceptance. They speak of Allah as merciful, but mercy is not of the same level or degree or meaning as what we would say. Arabic people, presence is felt. It's not so much quality time like we would often say, but relationship or space. Relationship meaning quantity of time. They want serious time. Furthermore, they don't have this, what do you call it? Safe space, is that what we say? Or personal space like we do. Like men will hold hands and they'll be right up in your business. Well, big thing is show hospitality, and there's a cultural deal with Arabic peoples that you have to ask three times. And so they won't think it's sincere until you've asked three times, and they'll actually say no twice to make sure you really want them in your home or to do something with them. However, when you're asked, when they ask you, go ahead and accept it the first time. One of those cultural factors is leave a little food on your plate. If you empty your plate, you convey the impression that you need more food, so you'll be eating for a long time. Or you might just put them in a difficult place. You can say, I'm full, and say, Al-Amadulillah, which is thanks be to God. After the meal, you could ask to give thanks, and give thanks in the name of Jesus. Honor and shame are very important concepts. And you know, this is a really big deal. Like even in our culture, we're shifting from a guilt-innocence culture to an honor-shame culture. In many parts of the world are honor-shame. It's not so much like Luther, I felt this burden of guilt for my personal misdeeds, and I needed to know I had a substitutionary atoning sacrifice in order to be accepted with God. It's more like I've brought dishonor on God and on my family. I need some kind of public sanction to rid me of my dishonor. And the gospel can speak that way too. You know, Genesis 2:25 says, Adam and Eve were naked and were unashamed. 3:10 says they hid. It's shame language. And we can use, you know, the gospel is a multifaceted message. You can talk guilt, innocence, and you can also talk honor, shame. In fact, the 12th century, Anselm, when he wrote, Why Did God Become Man? He wrote from an honor-shame perspective that, we dishonored God and Jesus came to win back the honor of God. And that's another way to talk about the gospel. Well, also just encouragement to move past misconceptions. And for all evangelism purposes, 2 Corinthians 5:16 is such a wonderful admonition when it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And the NIV says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You know, the criteria that makes someone valuable in the world is not our criteria. And we seek to regard people from a God's point of view, not according to the flesh. All right, the second point is five pillars of Islam, beliefs and practices. There's my five main pillars. And one is the Shahada, or the witness, and that's the most important. And that's the creed, actually. So they would say, you know, if you want to become a Muslim, in the presence of another Muslim, you would say, I witness that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And you just become a Muslim. There are believers languishing in prison who know how to get out of prison. And all they have to do is say that one sentence and they're free. But they're not going to do it because that is effective to say Jesus is not the Son of God. So that profession is to be made from the heart, not just rote, and normally by and make it three times, you reaffirm it. That's the essence of Muslim theology. Muslim theology is there's no God but Allah, so it was a huge attack on polytheism. So Muhammad lived in Mecca in Saudi Arabia, and it was a huge polytheistic culture, and he just saw the danger and the insufficiency and futility of it. And so he launched a frontal assault against polytheism. That's what Islam was. Muhammad is seen as the messenger of God. They call him a rasul. He's not God. He's not the only prophet. There are other prophets, but he is considered the messenger in the sense that he receives and transmits direct revelation. And that direct revelation is the Quran. So Muhammad is highly esteemed. The Quran itself is holy, the very word of God, To denigrate either gets you in big trouble. Most Muslims can recite the Quran but don't understand the Quran, which is interesting. You know, just think if that's how we conducted our relationship with God, that we could recite texts but really not understand it. It's an old Arabic, and so they learn it and recite it, but they don't really understand it deeply. Shahada. Second is the salat, prayers, and that's what we most see. The ritual prayers offered five times every day, sunrise, noon, mid-afternoon, sunset, and an hour after sunset. They're best offered in a mosque, but they don't have to be. So if you arrive in a mosque to say your prayers, let's see. Yeah, you arrive to say your prayers. You do something like have a ceremonial washing. Make a statement like, I witness that there is no other God than the one God and that he has no partner. And I testify that Muhammad is his servant and his messenger. Oh God, make me the fellow of those who have repented and of those who are pure. Then you will say, God is great, which is Allahu Akbar. He will repeat the Shahada, which is that creed again. They'll recite a short invocation against Satan. They'll quote the first chapter of the Quran, which the first chapter of the Quran, just listen to this. Okay, so we would, you know, there's some things about it that we would like, right? They say, praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, the compassionate, the merciful, King on the day of reckoning. Thee only do we worship, and to thee do we cry for help. Guide thou us on the straight path, the path of those to whom thou hast been gracious, with whom thou art not angry, and who go not astray. I mean, you know, it doesn't sound too erroneous. The question is, what is meant by compassion? What is meant by merciful? What is meant by with whom you're not angry and who not go astray? With Islam and with most other religions, you have to worry about how terms are defined. How terms are defined. Well, he would go on to say a number of other things. There's a bowing, and then there's a standing. You'd say glory to God several times and various other things in your prayers. So it goes on for a while. Now, we wouldn't want to join in those ritual prayers. We shouldn't. However, there's another praying that Muslims do, and that's called dua, and that's their informal spontaneous prayers. If they have somebody sick or some family problem, they pray spontaneously too. The writer of this book, who spent many years in Islamic countries, encourages us to pray with and for Muslims in those spontaneous prayers. Use the posture, he would say, of a Muslim. It's more like standing with arms up, but with the core difference, we're praying in Jesus's name, which speaks volumes. Third pillar is the sawam, or the fasting. So Muhammad received his first revelation during the lunar month of Ramadan. So they have a lunar calendar, which, you know, it changes through the year. During this month, Muslims fast from sunrise to sunset, from all food and drink, and from other things too, various things. I mean, from really, when the sun's out, they don't drink water. There have been recorded times when the temperature was very high in certain countries and people had to be outside, died, but they weren't going to drink. However, he says that during that month, when it's dark, more food gets eaten during the month of Ramadan than any month of the whole year. I assumed so. I mean, I didn't assume it was going to be the most, but so they can eat and drink and whatever they want to do at night, but not during the day. It's a time of great spiritual warfare and spiritual pride. If you've ever been in a taxi ride with a Muslim during Ramadan, which I have, and you know, he kind of wanted to talk about it. He wanted to tell me that he was fasting. Ask me about fasting. You could tell he had a lot of pride in what he was doing, and that would come out during that month. But it's also an opportune time to talk about, what do you mean by fasting? What would I mean by fasting? Do I fast, and why do I fast? At the end of Ramadan, there's this feast called Eid al-Fitr. Sorry, I butchered it. It's the feast day at the end of Ramadan, and there's a night called the Night of Power, and it's the 27th. And it'd be after the fasting, so now you're eating and drinking again. But on this night, people spend the whole night in a mosque praying. And they say that they have a lot of dreams at this night, visions at this night. And our author was saying, you know, that goes on in Islamic countries. And many people have recorded having a dream that end up leading them to talk about the gospel. It may be associated with the Night of Power. Zakat, almsgiving. The Quran commands regular charity, but it does not specify an amount. But when they see us being charitable, it's really moving to them. And then the Hajj, the pilgrimage. So the pilgrimage to Mecca. Mecca is the birthplace of Muhammad. Medina is where he's buried. Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock, is where he supposedly ascended one night for revelation. Originally, they turned towards Jerusalem to pray, but for some reason, I think his attitude towards Israel changed, and they began turning towards Mecca to pray. But the Hajj is the last lunar month of the year. It's not mandatory, but I thought it was. If you could do it, you had to do it. But you go there for your pilgrimage, and that's another source of a lot of, you know, contentment or even, you know, pride in yourself that you've got to do that. So these are the five pillars, but there are other beliefs and practices depending upon your country and culture. The idea is to ask about it, compare. Well, four keys to fruitful engagement, and this is really with anybody. The first is just prayer. We need to be a people that prays for the Muslim world. Or praise for our Muslim neighbors that live around here that may be more free to consider other belief systems. So you remember Jeremiah 29, Israel is in exile, and the prophet Jeremiah advises Israel in exile, look, seek the welfare of the city. Pray for the peace of the city in which you're found. Peace is a huge issue for a Muslim. They want peace, and they don't have peace. But when they leave the house, everyone they greet, they'll say, Salamu alaikum, which is peace be to you. And you respond, Wa alaikum salam, and unto you peace. They long for peace, can't find peace. A big way to open up a door of conversation is, how do you seek peace? We're praying for it with and for our Muslim friends in Jesus' name. Obviously, presence. If we look at it as a pyramid, prayer is at the bottom, the big section. And then as you go up the pyramid, presence is next, building relationships to have a foundation to share the gospel. Proclamation is next. And very important, kind of with Mormons, the testimony was so important. With Islam, too, testimony is very important, that it means something real to you. But not just the testimony itself, because Muslims have their testimonies. But then connecting it as fast as possible to a Bible story. Our author says that he doesn't even like to argue the Quran. He wants to take people to Bible stories. And the authenticity of a Bible story just rings true, and it's different, and it's compelling. And that's how he approaches his proclamation. And then finally, persuasion. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on Christ's behalf. You know, that imploring, seeking that they would consider the claims of Christ. Well, finally, bridges to the gospel. If the relationship is deep, truth is always welcomed. So again, personal testimonies and Bible stories. I just was appreciating, you know, if you go through Acts, how often personal testimony comes up. You know, Paul ends up saying it several times. And so kind of for whether it's for Muslims or for anyone, being able to tell our story of coming to faith is really important, faith in Jesus, and then being able to connect that or relate that to a Bible story makes it even more solid. So just think of Paul, for example, in Acts 26, and he's before King Agrippa, I think is what's going on. You know, he's in prison, and he tells him his testimony. Now let's listen to what Paul says. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So he was the guy at this moment. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to those in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. And just thinking, you know, that statement, like if I were going to connect that to my personal testimony, how did I kick against the goads until God leveled me? You know, and Paul brings it up also in Galatians 1. Remember, he does his personal testimony there too. You got it like three times. And he says, you know, I was advancing beyond everybody my age. Like I was much more intelligent and hardworking than everybody else. I think he was also probably wealthy. So he had a lot of power. And but there it says, not that you revealed God to me, but I think the translation is really, you revealed the Lord Jesus Christ in me. I think that's the better translation, which means when you've ever come to Jesus, God the Holy Spirit revealed Jesus in you and made you know that you needed him. But if we were going to tell your testimony, you can identify with Paul and you can make it more substantive by saying it's similar to what Paul said. Well, Hagar's story is also great because Hagar, you know, all the stuff behind it, but the fact that God sees her in her point of weakness, and remember she calls God El Roy, right? He who sees me, right, Mary Jo? And it means a lot to an Arabic woman. God doesn't really speak to an Arabic woman like he speaks to an Arabic man, and it means a whole lot, that story. Okay, so testimony and Bible stories. Well, then also talking about salam, talking about peace. How do you find peace? It's a big deal. It was lost in the garden. How is honor restored? We've dishonored ourselves and dishonored God. How does God recover his honor and give us honor again? And sometimes we see in the news like a public, you know, stoning or something like that, or a public rejection of a child that dishonored their family in Islamic cultures. That's a shame honor situation. You have to have something public to recover the honor of the family if somebody's embarrassed the family. The gospel is that God recovered his honor by himself taking the dishonor, and it speaks really loudly. Well, Eid al-Adha is their Christmas. It's another big day. But you know that day celebrates Abraham offering up Ishmael, not Isaac. And so that's their version of the story. And yet they focus on Abraham's faith. It's a day to focus on Abraham's faith. But they don't focus on what, do you think? That God provided the substitutionary atoning sacrifice to take Isaac, or their word, Ishmael's place. But you got a holiday that they esteem very highly, and yet a portion of the story which they accept that they don't consider, and then we get the opportunity to say, but don't you see it? The most important thing about that story is not the faith of Abraham, although it too is important, but it's that God provides the sacrifice. Sacrifice is needed. Well, Quran, some evangelists go through the Quran. That's not his favorite. And then God's sovereignty is another doctrine to consider. Muslims believe God foreordained whatsoever comes to be, just like we do. It's just, in what sense has he foreordained it? It's an authoritative sense and a distant sense. We say God is sovereign, but sovereign for our good, because God the Creator has also become God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's completely different. So finally, some other Bible passages. Genesis 1 and 2 are very good to show that God is not just distant, but nearby. You know, Genesis 2 in particular, the way he lovingly crafts Adam from the dust is something that's astounding to a Muslim. Because God is austere and distant, not so tender and loving and careful. Genesis 3, the magnitude of even an apparent small sin of taking a fruit, because they would, in honor-shame cultures, it's something big and public and gross. That's sin. but small sins may be overlooked. The issue is underneath that small sin, there's a huge rebellion of saying, I want to be my own God. But that is a powerful statement to a Muslim. It leads to judgment, it leads to hiding, it leads to shame, and God covers Adam and Eve with an animal skin, meaning it leads to blood sacrifice, and that's something they need to come to grips with. Genesis 4, why was Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted? Well, God didn't authorize that sacrifice. We needed a blood sacrifice to be accepted. Genesis 7 and Genesis 11, sin violates the relationship we have with God, and it has to be punished by a flood and by God ruining the Tower of Babel. Genesis 12, it's compelling to them that God would personally call Abraham, like personally speak to Abraham. It's very powerful. Genesis 16, again, the care he took over Hagar. Genesis 22, the faith of Abraham, but really the sacrifice. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the fact that that was such a, really, you know, that's the most important holiday in old covenant ceremonies and rituals, was that Day of Atonement, where atonement was made so that other atonements could be made in all the sacrificial system. Remember the two goats. And then moving on to Matthew 26 and 28, when you connect all the sacrifices to Jesus saying, this is my body and this is my blood, and what the significance of Jesus' sacrifice is, and that they need it, a public demonstration of God doing justice and recovering his honor and taking it on himself. And then Matthew 5 through 7, our author says a number of times he's just read the Sermon on the Mount together with an Islamic friend, and the wonder of such an ethic amazed his friend to such a degree that he chose Christ and left Islam. And then such passages as the penitential Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and others, to think that a great man like David had to confess sin with that profundity. And 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the process of David falling into sin and being restored by God are powerful to them, since they have this conflicted view of holy men. In one sense, they acknowledge they sin, but in another sense, they kind of feel like they're protected from sin. But we're saying one of our most important figures was a deep sinner, and he was covered by the blood and righteousness that God provided in the Messiah to come. So, examples of passages we can use in those kinds of conversations. But I was really appreciating this. We met with some of the UK partnership guys a couple of weeks ago, and their way of doing evangelism is just meeting people and saying, hey, you want to read the Bible together? As easy as that, you know? And very similar to what he's doing in an Islamic context. All right, little introduction. Let me pray for us. Our God, thanks for tonight, and we do pray that you know, as you pursue your people, that you would pursue our Islamic background neighbors that are moving into our area and more and more into our country. And we pray that there would be a great, beautiful, wonderful, rich harvest of those that come to Jesus. And help us as a local church to pray and to be prepared in the opportunities you might provide us, in Christ's name. And well, we also want to just thank you for the gospel that rings so clear when we look at another belief system and how people view God. Thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.